I'd like to begin this message again this morning by going back to Isaiah, the fifth chapter, to the text that I'm using for this set of scriptures. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. It says, "But woe to those who call good evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." You know, those today who take the message of Israel's true identity as found in the Scriptures and label it as anti-Semitism or racism or white supremacy, and who usually at the same time take the imposters, for the most part, who are known as Jews, the most anti-Christ people on the face of this earth, and call them God's chosen, have fulfilled very clearly. If anything fulfills what we find in this passage, the people who do those two things certainly fulfill this passage, because they have clearly called evil good and good evil. But even as well as this passage fits what we've already dealt with the previous two messages, this fits even better the topic that we're going to discuss today, the area of God's law. Now, modern Christendom, for the most part, teaches that God's law, and this certainly doesn't include all of Christianity, but I think you'll find it through the biggest majority of Christianity, and I used to be a part of that which did this very thing. Modern Christendom, for the most part, teaches that God's laws have been abolished and nailed to the cross, that we are no longer under law, but under grace, and that God's law is archaic, outdated, and of no longer any use. Now, in light of those statements, in light of what appears to be, at least in many circles, with many denominations, the popular teaching of the day, here's why I say that Isaiah 5 and verse 20 fits this area even better than the one that we've already discussed. It's because of what's found later in this very same passage in verses 24 and 25. 20 and 21 again says, "Woe to those who call evil good and call good evil." And then in verse 24 and 25, in the very same context, it says this. It says, "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom will blow away as dust." The next part of the verse, it says, "For they have rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of Yahweh has burned against his people." Catch the first part of that again. It says, "For they have rejected." That could have just as easily been translated, and King James actually does, could have actually been translated, "cast away." They've cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. In other words, they've called good evil. And usually if they call good evil, they're usually calling evil good. And so I believe for that reason, it fits this area even better than the one that we discussed last night. Now, let me ask you this. Wouldn't you agree that when preachers and Christians state that God's law is archaic, outdated, and no longer of any use, and that it is imperfect, as it's often preached, at the very least, wouldn't you say that they're putting the law at least in a negative light, at least for today? They also often state that the law is a curse and that it was nailed to the cross with Yahshua the Christ. Now, what do we normally think of being nailed to the cross with Yahshua the Christ? Sins of the world, don't we? Normally, when we think of Christ hanging on the cross, that he took with him the sins of the world. Consequently, if you teach that the law was nailed to the cross, as so many do, haven't you given it a connotation of being something evil, like sin? I mean, it was taken to the cross, nailed to the cross. It at least begins to have that connotation for a lot of people. And a lot of people probably haven't thought that through to see that that's indeed the connotation that comes with that thought. Now, if the law is good, and you are teaching those things that I just mentioned about it, you are in essence again calling good evil. Now let me share with you some scriptures which prove the goodness of God's law. I want to begin by turning to Psalms, the 19th chapter. Psalms chapter 19, and I'd like to read verses 7 through 9. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh," and the testimony there probably refers back to Exodus 32:15, talking about the tablets of testimony. "The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts," King James, I think, translates it statutes. "The precepts or statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether." Now, just from this one passage alone, God's laws are perfect, restoring the soul, sure, making wise the simple, right, rejoicing the heart, pure, enlightening the eyes, and true, righteous altogether. Now, does it make sense to you that our God would do away with or abolish that which is perfect, sure, right, pure, and true? Just common sense, just looking at this passage alone, does that make sense? Why would God do away with that which is perfect, let alone the other things that's stated about the law in this particular passage? But you may say, hey, but that was said in the context of the Old Covenant, Ted. Well, name me one thing in the context of today wherein God's law is not perfect, sure, right, pure, and true. You know, most of us understand from the Scriptures, I think, and if you don't, I'll share it with you, that God's Word says that God's the same, or Yahshua the Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and of course we know that He is God in the flesh. And if that's the case, then we know that God hasn't changed. What about God hasn't changed? Has God's moral nature changed? You know, according to some people who want to do away with His commandments, statutes, and judgments, you'd have to say that God's moral nature has changed. And you know, if God's moral nature has changed at any time previously, that means that His moral nature can change in the future as well. That we're maybe down the road somewhere in a new dispensation, He's going to say, okay, adultery is no longer a problem. Homosexuality is no longer a sin. You know, we're going to change all the rules all over again. But our God doesn't change, and our God's very essence is His moral nature, or at least part of His very essence. Our God doesn't change, and thus, even in the context of today, His law is still perfect, sure, right, pure, and true. Now, somebody still may have a problem with that because we have far too many New Testament Christians running around America today. So let's look at what the New Testament has to say, or at least only just a few scriptures out of many that I could share with you about what the New Testament scriptures say about God's law. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and beginning with verse 12, listen to what it says. Again, we're considering the goodness of God's law in light of Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Verse 12, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." And then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Read the context, you'll know that it's talking about the law is found codified by Moses in the Old Testament. Verse 8, it says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Now think about when Paul was writing this. He was writing to Timothy during the New Covenant dispensation. He was telling Timothy, right now, the law is good if one uses it lawfully right now. You know, for a lot of people today, the way that they approach the law, there is no lawful use of the law today because it's been abolished and done away with. As, again, I raise my hand, I used to preach myself. Now, there's no question, according to just those few passages from Psalms and now from the New Testament, that God's law is good. Consequently, again, if we call or put it in a negative evil context, we're calling that which is good evil. And that's the beginning of the rest of the story on God's law as it applies to today. Now, hopefully by this time, under your breath, some of you are saying, yeah, but Pastor Weiland, what about all the scriptures which teach that we're no longer under the law, but under grace? And of course, there's quite a few scriptures that teach that, aren't there? What about those scriptures in light of what you're propounding at this point? You know, that is a legitimate question, and especially in light of what is nearly always taught from the pulpits of the vast majority of Christendom today. But let me tell you, and I have no qualms about saying this, that the vast majority of Christianity on this particular subject has a lopsided, imbalanced, distorted doctrine. Now, why do I say that? Oh, I know, it's because I want to run down and put down the rest of Christianity, and I just want to seclude myself off by myself. Believe me, I do not glory in the fact that so much of Christendom is in error in this particular and very vital, important subject. With all my heart, I wish that they had this right, and if for no other reason than just because of the tremendous consequences for all of us of having this area wrong. I do not want to put them down, but they've got to be made alert that God's law has not been done away or put away. And you decide. You can't. Don't take my word on it thus far. I haven't proved it. You decide by the time we get done with the next two messages. Instead, I say that Christendom is an error in this area simply because if you're one-sided in this area, you're lopsided. Psalms 119 and verse 160 is a verse that I often refer to in preaching. Some of you may even get tired of it. You're either from our congregation in Scotts Bluff or on the tape ministry. But I think it's one that we certainly need to understand, and so I use it often in this day and age. Psalms 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of God's word is truth." You know, any one aspect of it is truth in itself and what it says, but it's not complete truth. An equation consisting of two or more factors is not summed up in only one of the factors. It's summed up in the end product of all the factors brought together. In other words, as I've stated many times, if you want the correct understanding of God's will in any particular area, on any particular subject, on any particular doctrine as found in the Scriptures, you must assess all that God has to say on that subject. You know, I believe we have divisions. We have so many divisions across Christianity simply because nobody's paying attention to what Psalms 119, verse 160 says. They're taking just certain factors out of God's Word and say, hey, this sounds like something we'd like to run with. Instead of saying, hey, let's get all the factors from God's Word, put them together and figure out what God's will is. And not that we would completely, that we'll ever completely clear up all things that divide us in opinions. We can still have unity even though we're divided in opinions. But I guarantee that there are many vitally important areas that we could be unified on, I'm completely confident of, if we would take all of God's Word instead of just going through the Bible smorgasbord style, kind of picking and choosing what you want to eat from it. Modern Christendom, when it comes to law or grace, for the most part, has considered only one side of the story, one side of what the Scriptures present. And again, you say, well, you're making a lot of accusations, but I'm speaking from experience. I know what I used to do. I know what the pastors, many pastors across this land that I've been associated with, I know what they do. It's just not inflated accusations. I'm saying it from experience, that we've considered in this area and a lot of other areas as well, only one side of the issue. We've, again, just taken out of the Bible what we've chose to take out. Ask the average modern-day preacher or Christian today whether we live under grace or by the law, and here are the Scriptures that you will most likely be given. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Yahshua the Christ." Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace." Galatians 2:21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Another one, Galatians 3:24 and 25, "Therefore the law is come our tutor to lead us to the Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Galatians 5:18, but you, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then here are some additional ones that they would probably also use. Romans 7, verses 4 and 6, where it says, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of the Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. And verse 6, but now that we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And Ephesians 2 and verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And Hebrews 10, verse 1, where it says the law, since it is only the shadow of the good things to come. And then they'd probably either begin with or end with this last one, Colossians 2:14, where it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know, you've either heard those scriptures when this subject has come up, or you've used them possibly as well. Maybe you're still are still in the process of using them. Now, you know, if you were to have presented to you only these 10 passages from the New Testament, what would you believe? If you had only these 10 passages presented to you, as is normally the case for most of modern Christendom, you'd have no choice but to probably conclude that the law has been abolished. But what if you had only these 10 passages presented to you? Never heard the other ones. Normally you don't ever hear these. But what if you only had these 10 passages presented to you? Matthew 15:7-9, where Yahshua says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from my law until it is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Or Luke 16:17, where it says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Or Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Or Romans 2:20, in the last part of it, where it says, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Or Romans 3:31, where Paul, in the fashion he always uses in his writing, asking the question that he knew would be on the hearers or on the readers' minds, he asks it for them and then answers it. And he says, do we nullify the law through faith? And that could have been just as easily translated abolish. Do we abolish the law through faith? How would many preachers answer that question today? I think they'd probably answer yes. Had that question, and had I not been thinking about this particular verse at the time, had that question been asked me in the past, I'd have said, yes, the law is abolished through faith. But what did Paul say? He said, may it never be. You got the King James that says, God forbid we establish or uphold the law. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, we might ask the question, why? For it does not subject itself to the law of God. 1 Corinthians 7:19 would be another one to consider. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Galatians 3 and verse 21, it says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul's again asking the questions he likes to ask. What's he say? What would the preachers today say? Again, if they weren't thinking of this particular verse at the time, they'd say, you bet, promises nullify the law. Paul says, may it never be. King James, God forbid. Galatians 3, 1 Timothy 1:8, which we already read, it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then 1 John 2 in verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, it just all depends on which set of 10 passages your preacher chooses to share with you. If you hear only the first set of scriptures, and that's all you hear, and the others are just kind of ignored or passed over, you're going to conclude, you don't have any choice but to conclude that the law has been abolished. But if you only heard the last 10 scriptures, if that's from the denominational persuasion where they came from, you say, hey, the law is still in force today. Because those 10 passages are just as clear as the other 10 passages. Just as clear. If you just read them for what they say. But let me tell you this. Either position in and by itself is a lopsided extreme. Because God's never given us the privilege to take whatever we want and run with it out of the Scriptures, ignoring whatever else is said. It's the harmonization of those passages that has to be looked upon and has to be accepted. The first group of scriptures alone produce what could be called Christian anarchists. I've got a tape, matter of fact, back there entitled Deliverance from Christian Anarchists. You know what anarchy is, don't you? Anarchy is basically, in simple terms, government without law. Christian anarchism is the kingdom without God's law. And so if you just have the first extreme of the first 10 passages, you end up with Christian anarchism. The last set of scriptures alone produce what is normally identified as the Judaizers. Now, in simple terms, here's the Christian anarchist's interpretation of God's law related to grace. They'd say that simply that since we are now under grace, God's law has been abolished, done away with, and nailed to the cross. And that's normally what you hear. Matter of fact, I used to work with a minister not too far from right here that I didn't personally hear him say this, but I have it on the testimony of two witnesses, so I, according to Scriptures and God's law, I can take and run with it, that he said that the only place that the Ten Commandments belong today are on the walls of a museum. That's the attitude. I mean, at least that's a consistent attitude. Some people kind of wishy-washy on exactly what they really say, but at least he was consistent. He's saying, hey, it's been abolished. It's been done away with. It belongs on the walls of a museum. Here's some other interesting statements that have also been made about the laws. This is a photocopy from the Awake magazine, which many of you will recognize as being a Jehovah Witness publication. May 8, 1988, the title of the article is Must You Obey the Ten Commandments? Here's part of what it says. It begins by saying, it was in the year 1513 BCE that God's finger wrote on stone. Since then the Ten Commandments have been copied by men and spread around the world. Hundreds of millions of people have read them, and many know them by heart. There is probably no other set of laws that has received such widespread attention. The question is, on its 3,500th anniversary in 1988, are the Ten Commandments still in force so that you must obey them? Then there's a heading that says, for whom were they intended? And it says in the first sentence, God gave the Ten Commandments to the people that were known as Israelites. And then the next heading is passed on to Christians, ? However, it says, were the Ten Commandments of such universal nature that they would always be in force and apply also to non-Israelites. And what they're speaking of there is specifically the Christians. No is the answer. They say centuries later, when the Christian congregation was formed, this law code was not passed on to it. Why? Because the Bible says, quote, Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10 and verse 4. That's from the Awake magazine, the Jehovah Witness publication. Here's another one. This is an article entitled Law, Grace, and the Jewish Believer. It comes from a paper called The Chosen People, November 1984, basically people who claim to be Christian Jews. Law, Grace, and the Jewish Believer, from a quote-unquote Christian Jewish perspective. Here's what it says. One of the headings it has is Law and Grace. It says, because law and grace are intertwined, it is important to ask, is the Christian under the law? We have already discussed that the Christian is not obligated to the ceremonial law nor to the civil law of Moses. Now we must further understand that Christians are also not under the Mosaic system. Later in the next paragraph it says, no, Christians are not under a legal system, they are under grace. No, Christians should not strive to observe the law. A life begun in faith must be walked in faith. Yet the Christian should realize that the New Testament does contain laws. Even love is in constant need of definite and detailed guidance. This is the law a Christian follows. That was from a Christian Jewish perspective. Now I've got an article entitled The Relationship of the Christian to Law and Grace found in... it's on here somewhere. Israel, My Glory, October, November 1987. This is an article by Dr. Ronald E. Showers, professor of Philadelphia College of the Bible. I'm sure he would claim to be a Judeo-Christian. Here's part of what he says. On the front of it, you might notice, too, that he's got what was supposed to have been one of the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and it's broken all in pieces, so that'll give you an idea where he's going to go. Under a heading entitled, Evidence That Christians Are Not Under the Mosaic Law, he states, at one point, Paul asserted that Christians have become dead to the law through Christ's physical death. In the context of this statement, Paul's point was that the Christian's death to the Mosaic law freed him from obligation to it. Later, he says in another paragraph, Paul declared that the Mosaic law was abolished by Jesus Christ through his physical death on the cross, Ephesians 2, 15 through 16. And then later he says, from the time that God met with Israel at Mount Sinai to the time of Christ's death on the cross, God employed the Mosaic law as his way of administering his moral absolutes over Israel. But when Christ died, God stopped employing the Mosaic law. He dissolved his relationship with it. He put the law out of business. Since God stopped employing the Mosaic law as his way of administrating his moral absolutes over Israel when Christ died, believers since the cross have not been under the Mosaic law even as a moral rule of life. You know, I hope you note the similarity that were found in all three statements, and this is for extra, but that is especially the similarity found in all three of those statements is especially interesting by the fact that all three statements are Jewish influenced. Now, most people don't know this, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you trace them back, you'll find that they were an organization begun by the Jews. There's documentation for that. Not only that, we have a quote from a Jewish, quote-unquote, Jewish Christian. And then we have the statement that's just as similar as the first two that comes from a Judeo-Christian college, Bible college professor. And Judeo-Christianity, let me tell you, is very Jewish-influenced. It's full of Jewish influence. When you get right down to the doctrines and compare them with what is being taught by Jews. Now, most people believe that the Jews themselves follow the Old Testament. Well, don't you believe it? That is a Jewish myth that has been perpetuated for us to think that way. They themselves... They themselves admit that the Old Testament is no longer their rule of faith, never was actually, because they have no descent back to Hebrew for the most part. But they admit that their book of faith is the Talmud. Here's a book by Hermann Wouk, a Jew, called This Is My God, the Jewish Way of Life. Here is what he states at the end of one of the chapters, or it may even be the end of the book. I forget as I photocopied this, but it's the end of at least a chapter. He says, it is to this day the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. He's specifically talking about the Talmud. It is to this day the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. Whatever laws, customs, or ceremonies we observe, whether we are Orthodox, conservative, Reform, or merely spasmatic, sentimentalist, we follow the Talmud. It is our common law. Also, here's another one entitled The Talmud by Arsene Darmstetter. On page 7, he wrote this, and this is actually the very beginning, first chapter of the book, under the chapter titled The Talmud. He says, the Talmud, exclusive of the vast rabbinic literature attached to it, represents the uninterrupted work of Judaism from Ezra to the 6th century of the Common Era. Keep in mind that's about the time, or just after the time, they'd come from Babylon, And that's where the Talmud originates from, at least the Babylonian Talmud. Of the common era, the resultant of all the living forces of the whole religious activity of a nation. If we consider that it is the faithful mirror of the manners, the institutions, the knowledge of the Jews, in a word, of the whole of their civilization in Judea and Babylonia, during the prolific centuries preceding and following the advent of Christianity, we shall understand the importance of a work unique of its kind in which a whole people has deposited its feelings, its beliefs, its soul. Nothing indeed can equal the importance of the Talmud. And I've got several more quotes that prove the same thing. I'll have those in the book that I'm in the process of currently writing. Not only that, but here's what the Jews say about the Old Testament. In the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 8, pages 474 through 475 of 1942, it says, quote, "The written Torah," speaking of the Old Law, "tended more and more to become obsolete," end quote. In the 1925 Jewish Encyclopedia, on page 359, it says, quote, "Rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism," or in other words, modern Judaism, "again presents a phase quite different from Mosaic Judaism." And there really was no such thing as Mosaic Judaism. What he's talking about is different, quite different from the law of Moses. So, one more quote here I've got on the back. Rabbi Stephen S. Wise himself agrees to all of this. In Free Synagogue Pulpit, Sermons and Addresses by Stephen S. Wise, Volume 2, page 73, 1910, he said, quote, "Talmudism was a clear departure from biblical theory and practice," end quote. And also, he said, "the adoption of the Babylonian Talmud marks the end of Hebrewism," or in other words, all ties to the Old Testament. So, we have the JWs, the Jewish Christians, and Judeo-Christianity very obviously have all been influenced by Judaism, which in turn has abrogated and has abolished the law. Now, as we continue, let me make this clear. And that is what the Scriptures themselves make very clear. And that is that you and I as Christians are not under the law, but under grace. Now, that sounds a whole lot like the three articles that I just quoted. But I'm not saying the same thing, as you'll soon see. Now, grace is normally identified as unmerited favor or mercy or pardon. Now, think about this in light of those definitions usually given to grace. Just because a judge would, for whatever reason, pardon a thief or grant mercy or pardon or grace to a thief who had broken the law and says, "I'm not going to make you pay the penalty. You can go your way." Just because, for whatever reason, a judge might do that with a thief who has broken the law, does that also mean that the judge is giving license to the same thief to go out and continue to break the law? None of us would think that. Well, in this day and age, who knows with the judges we have in the judicial arena? That's very possible. But a judge who had the senses about him enough to know you wouldn't do that would never do that. His pardon wouldn't include the license to go out and break the same law over and over again. His pardon would be to encourage that he'd be inclined not to do it again. But isn't that what preachers basically, like the articles we read, are basically promoting when they say that we're no longer under the moral law? God, we're under grace. God has freed us and we're now free to go do whatever we want. We're no longer under the law. Same analogy. Now listen to Romans 6, if you can turn there with me. Romans chapter 6, in the same light. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. To begin with, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" One of those questions, again, Paul loves to ask, knowing that they would be thinking or asking it at some point. What does he say? "May it never be." You got the King James? God forbid. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And also, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." God forbid. Now, what is sin? Now, we can come up with all kinds of definitions, but where's the best place to come up with the right definition for sin? The Scriptures, of course. One of the definitions for sin found in the Scriptures is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where it says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." It's the Greek word anomos, and nomos is the word that's always translated, or that is always translated when dealing with the law of the Old Covenant. He's saying sin is someone who breaks God's laws, as codified by Moses in the Old Testament. Paul wrote in Romans 7:7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" No question what kind of law he's talking about there. He's talking about the law as found in the Old Testament. No question to the Christian, salvation or pardon has been freely given, and we've been set free, and that's grace, but not free to transgress God's law or to continue in sin. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 14. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." How many of you got that by the time I started? I'll give you a second to get there. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Verse 14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" It says, don't turn your freedom into license. Liberty, we need to understand that liberty in Christ is not license in Christ. As a matter of fact, those who want to take license with God's law are condemned by God. Turn to Jude, verses 3 and 4. This pulpit was not made for preachers with Bibles and other assorted things. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this verse, and you might listen to it, and you might find that you'll find something here that's never jumped out at you before. Verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Yahshua the Christ." Now, if you've got the King James Version, the word licentiousness there is translated lasciviousness. But if you look up the word lascivious in Strong's Concordance, it's defined simply as licentiousness. And we think of lasciviousness, don't we normally? We probably normally, at least I always have, thought of sexual sins or something similar to that. I think lasciviousness is not a good proper translation of the word there. And again, Strong says it's licentiousness as the New American Standard has translated it. Now, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines licentious as using license, indulging freedom to excess, unrestrained by law of morality. Even the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, even through the process of so many changes and definitions that have purposely been perpetuated upon us, even it admits that licentious is one lacking legal or moral restraints, and two, marked by disregard for strict rules of correctness. Man, what a description of much of modern Christianity today, who are trying to get rid of God's law altogether. You know, if ever there was a description of modern Christianity in this area, licentiousness is a description of it. Taking license with God's law and His morality. Instead of license, in gratitude for the unmerited pardon bestowed upon us through Yahshua the Christ, we of our own free will choose to live righteously. And what determines what's righteous living? Psalms 119, verse 172 says, "Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." And Romans 7:12, Paul writes, he says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." You know, we've been pardoned, we've been set free, but we freely choose to live righteously, to live by God's laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments. And most people don't even know that the God's laws is made up of all three integral parts, not just the commandments, but the statutes that explain the commandments and the judgments that give the law or the consequence for breaking the commandments. Now, where do the Judaizers fit into this picture? In simple terms, the Judaizers are guilty of teaching what could be called the Yahshua Plus doctrine. In other words, that is that you can't be saved by Yahshua alone, but it takes something else. A good description of that is found in Acts chapter 15. And I'm going to go ahead and read these as I get to them, because I think we're going to be running out of time here again. Acts 15, verse 3 to begin with, it says, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." Picking up with verse 5, it says, "But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' And the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us also. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?'" Most people think that's just the law. We'll find that it's something else. And then verse 11, it says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Yahshua in the same way as they are also." You see, the Judaizers were coming along and saying, "Hey, fine, you've led them to Christ, but hey, don't you know that they've also got to be circumcised and also have to keep the law in order to be justified in God's sight?" It was the Yahshua plus something else doctrine. That's the description of the Judaizers. Now let's examine closely Paul's response to the Judaizers, as primarily found in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, not through the agency of man, but through Yahshua the Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yahshua the Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our Father." Forget everything I just read. I was in the wrong chapter. Boy, it sure sounded good though, didn't it? It's the Word of God. It should. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." Verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in the Christ Yahshua, in order to bring us into bondage." Paul uses that, refers to that many times in the book of Galatians, and I think in the book of Romans as well. What is this bondage that he's always bringing up? Well, we'll find out. Let's go on. Verse 5. It says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Here he talks about the truth of the gospel. What's the truth of the gospel that he's talking about? Well, it's salvation in Yahshua alone, period. Paul makes that clear as he continues. Jump down to verse 16. Verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in the Christ Yahshua, even we have believed in the Christ Yahshua, that we may be justified by faith in the Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no man be justified." Paul is dealing with justification. The Judaizers were teaching that one must come to Yahshua for salvation, but that they must also keep the law, most specifically be circumcised. So Paul, that's what Paul is dealing with, the bondage that he's dealing with and the truth of the gospel that he's dealing with. Verse 19, he says, For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. And somebody's going to say, sounds like Paul has done away with the law to me. He said he's died to the law. But which law? Was it the whole law? Was it some aspect of the law? Which law was it? The word law is nomos in the Greek, as I've already mentioned, and it's used to signify many different things. For example, it's used to refer to any law whatsoever. It's used in reference to the law of Yahshua the Christ. It's used of the whole Old Testament, including the Psalms and the Prophets, of just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's used just of the Mosaic Law Covenant, consisting of sacrificial and ceremonial laws. It's used of just one or all aspects of the Mosaic Covenant. It's used for the laws of God, consisting of commandments, statutes, and judgments, or just one aspect of the laws of God, and so forth and so on. So there's several options. In other words, you just can't take the word law when you find it in the New Testament, and that's translated from nomos, and apply whatever definition you want to give to it just because it fits your particular persuasion of thinking. You have to let the context determine what's the correct application. If there was just one application, then there would be no problem. But there's many applications for that word, so the context must determine it. So, let's go on. Verse 20 and 21. We just finished with verse 19. He says, "Further, through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God." Then he says, "I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Paul explains what he died to in the next following two verses. Justification through the law. It's very clear right there in those two passages. Verse 21 again, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly." Going on, the context continues. Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, there were no chapter subdivisions, so this would flow right from what we just read. Verse 1, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Yahshua the Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Note, Paul once again identifies what he's speaking of. Not the law itself, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, but the works of the law. And then jump over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Again, he's brought up this bondage, what he calls here a yoke of slavery. Well, what is this yoke of slavery that he keeps referring to? Well, Peter identifies it in Acts 15:10 as a, quote, "yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear," end quote. Now, was the law itself unbearable? How would many preachers today answer that one? I know how I would have answered that long ago. I would have interpreted this as meaning that the law itself was unbearable, that was the yoke of slavery, the law itself. But is the law itself unbearable? Listen to John. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, "For this is love for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now, here's something very interesting. Both the Greek word translated burdensome by John in 1 John 5:3 and the Greek word translated bear in the phrase "unable to bear" in Acts 15:10 come from the same root word, number 939 in Strong's Concordance, the Greek word basis. They both are dealing with the same thing. One says that it's a yoke that we were unable to bear, and here Paul says, using a word from the same base word, And he says, hey, the commandments of God are not burdensome or unbearable. So which is it? You know, did John and Peter have a division here in the Word of God? I don't think so. Because both John and Peter were inspired by God. So which is it? Was it the law itself that was burdensome, or just something about the law? What was it about the law that was unbearable? Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's unbearable. And that's a curse. The requirement put upon God's people under the Mosaic Law covenant to have to keep the law in order to be justified. The laws weren't unbearable. Not at all. But the covenant that was added at the time of Moses that required obedience no longer by free will compliance as it had been in Abraham and his successors' days, but that forced compliance, perfect obedience, in order to be justified in God's sight. That's unbearable, and that's a curse. And by the way, it says here later that Christ delivered us from the curse of the law. Some preachers are preaching and taking that verse and saying that God delivered us from the law. No, He delivered us from the curse of the law. The curse of the Mosaic Law covenant that required perfect obedience for justification. Paul wrote in Romans 7:14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage into sin. Now, aren't we all in that same boat? Romans 3:23 certainly declares that we are. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Consequently, no one can perfectly keep the law. There isn't one of us. And as a result, we are all cursed because perfect obedience is what was required. That's the unbearable yoke of slavery that Paul was dealing with. The mandatory obligation which came with the Mosaic Law covenant to do that which was impossible. And that is where grace comes in. Now think about this. Justification, listen to me closely, justification is only attainable through perfect obedience to the law. Right now, for every one of us, under the new covenant, justification is only available through perfect obedience to the law. That's what the law required. And that's where grace comes in. Because that's exactly what Yahshua did for us. He perfectly kept the law. And not only that, but He also became the curse for us. According to Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it was written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He is the perfect obedience of the law, thus fulfilling that requirement for our sake. And there's grace. And that's why we're no longer under the curse of the law, but under grace, because it's been fulfilled and taken care of by Yahshua the Christ. He not only became, he only became the curse for those who believe in Him. He only became the fulfillment for those who believe in Him. Romans 10:4. This is a verse that the Jehovah Witnesses quoted, and many preachers today quote it. And they may read the whole verse. The Jehovah Witnesses only quoted half of it. But even if many preachers like myself in the past read the whole verse, their thinking so often stops halfway through it. They read, for Christ is the end of the law. See, the law has been done away in Christ. But they don't read the rest of the verse. Was Christ the end of the law, period? No, it says, for Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. For everyone? No, to everyone who believes. The unbeliever still, it's a means by which we can bring people to Christ. The unbeliever still has to try to obtain his justification by keeping the law perfectly. And we say, no, you don't have to do that anymore. Yahshua did it for us for justification. Now let's look at Galatians 5:2. Well, let me see if I'm going to have time to do this. How much time do I have, Mike? 2 minutes? Oh, I'd love to do this. Maybe I can sneak this in the next message. Well, consequently, let me go on and skip that. Consequently, we are no longer under the law. That is, the requirement of the law for perfect obedience. Those of us who have responded to the gospel of Yahshua are under the grace of God that has saved us and redeemed us from the curse of the law. And as a result, there is perfect harmony between the New Testament scriptures, which tell us that we are no longer under the law, and those which point us to God's law. Perfect harmony. You know, if you throw away the law of God, what are you left with? What are you left with if you throw away the laws of God? Left with the laws of man, aren't you? And how else could those laws be termed? How about the precepts of man? And what did Yahshua have to say about the precepts of man? Turn quickly to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, he said, "And he said to them, Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." If you throw away the laws of God, you're left only with the precepts of man. And God condemns such who would do so. And by the way, this is what was nailed to the cross. This is what was nailed to the cross. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. This is the verse that's so often quoted. If they're going to share just one verse with you to try to convince you that the law has been abolished, this is probably the verse that'll be chosen. Colossians 2, verse 14, it says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." They say, see, the laws of God have been nailed to the cross. The people, by the context of this passage, it wasn't the laws of God at all. It was the precepts of man that was nailed to the cross. Look at verse 8. In the context, speaking of the very same thing, it says, "See."